If you were to go out in a public place and you ask people, how do you view God? What is your perspective of God? You would get a variety of answers. For example, you would find that some would say, I don't believe there is a God. If there was a God, the world would not be in the mess it's in. There might be somebody that would say, well, God is whoever or whatever you make him out to be. Some would say, well, God is all love. Or others might say, well, God is forgiving. Or God is like a father figure. He's sitting in heaven and he's just kind of watching over everything on earth. Somebody might say, well, I think there's more than one God. Folks, my point is this. Everyone has their own perspective of who God is. And to most people, that's the way it should be. Everyone should be entitled to their own viewpoints about God. Well, to some degree, that is true. Because God does allow us to develop our own opinions of Him. But whether or not you have victory in eternity or victory here on earth is determined by your perspective of God. This morning we're going to begin a short series of messages on how to experience victory in our personal lives. And the first step to achieving victory in anything we do will be determined by how we view God. Now on the surface, there are those that they give the appearance that they're living in victory. They've got a good job. They make pretty good money. They wear expensive clothes. They drive nice cars. They own a big home. They take expensive vacations, so on and so on. Everything seems to be going their way in life. But as I said, they only give the appearance of living in victory. The reason I say they give the appearance of living in victory is because what has really happened is that society has changed the definition of what victory is. Because society has changed the definition of who God is. Anytime you have the wrong viewpoint of God, you will have the wrong definition of what victory is in life. Now, we could spend the rest of our lives learning about God. God's bigger than our imaginations. He's beyond our comprehension. If you think about it, it's illogical to think that the created, me and you, can fully understand our creator. And at the same time, it's foolish to think that the created has the right to define the creator. Folks, when you get down to it, nobody can define God better than God. And so, God wrote this book we know called the Bible, and that Bible tells us about Himself. I went to dictionary.com and I typed in God, and dictionary.com was able to define God in 11 words. Then I went to Cambridge Dictionary. I type in God, and Cambridge Dictionary expanded its definition of God. They was able to do it in 13 words. But yet the Bible has 774,746 words, and it still comes up short of defining God. And so let me just take this for what it's worth. If you want to understand God, don't use a dictionary. Jesus said in John 5:39, He said, the Scriptures testify about Me. Folks, the word martureo is the Greek word for testify, and it means to bear record of. It means to bear witness to. And so if you want to know who God is, you simply need to read His autobiography. See, we can have all the various viewpoints and all the different perspectives of who God is and what He's like. But if they don't line up with His description of Himself, we're the ones that's wrong, not Him. Now let me say something before we begin to look at what God says about Himself. I won't even be able to scratch the surface of what the Bible teaches us about Him. And so I just want to bring out a few things that will help us in obtaining victory both now in life and in eternity future. First thing I want to start with is something we all know, but we need to just kind of be reminded of this at times. God says that He is the creator of how many things? Everything. We'll go with everything. God is the creator of all things. The Gospel of John says, through Christ, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. We're told in the book of Colossians that by Him, speaking of Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created by Him and for Him. And as a Christian, you sit there and you say, well, yeah, that's kind of a give me. I know that. But what does it have to do with obtaining victory? Well, let me give you at least two reasons why seeing God as your creator is important if you're going to experience victory. First one is this. If He is indeed the creator of all things, that makes Him the boss. That makes Him the boss. And so as creator, God has the right to define what victory is. See, if a person fails to see God as their creator, they will then think they have the right to define victory. And then secondly, as creator, God has a purpose for you being here. People create things for a purpose. And God has a purpose in creating you and me. If a person thinks that they're the result of evolution, then in essence, they're here by chance. Accident. And if you're here by chance, then there's really no definite purpose in your existence because you just happen to be here. And if a person fails to know and understand that God created them with a plan and with a purpose in mind, then they will fail to have victory as God defines it, both presently and eternally. The verse I read a moment ago from Colossians said that not only were you and I created by Jesus, but it also says we were created for Jesus. There's your purpose. Folks, you and I have a purpose for our existence, and that purpose is for God. If you miss that, you will miss what true, genuine victory is in life. God tells us in His autobiographies that He is omniscient. Meaning that He is what? If He's omniscient, He's what? Knows everything. He's all-knowing. Colossians 2 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, therefore, God knows everything, past, present, and future. All of us together in this room could not teach God a single thing. God already knows everything we know before we ever knew it. God knows what is best for us. He knows what is bad for us. He knows what is in our best interest. He knows what can harm us. He knows what will give us temporary pleasure and peace. He knows what will give us a false sense of pleasure and peace. And He knows what will give true, genuine, everlasting pleasure and peace. Now, I can't speak for you, but if I was going to choose somebody to define victory for me, I would want it to be someone that understands my purpose for existence and someone that is all-knowing. I want someone that can see beyond my limited perception and know what is ahead. Well, then we've got God in His Word, in His autobiography. He tells us that He's omnipresent. Omnipresent means ever present. God asks us in Jeremiah chapter 23, He said, "Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away?" He says in Jeremiah 23, He says, "Can anyone hide in the secret places so that I cannot see them? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Solomon wrote that even the earth and the heavens cannot contain God. God said in Isaiah that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Folks, if somebody is going to define victory for me, I would want it to be somebody that is always going to be there with me no matter where I'm at. And tell me when I am right, or correct me when I am wrong, and protect me when I'm in trouble. I want it to be somebody that will be there no matter where my race of life takes me. Then God says He's omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful. It's like 57 times in Scripture God refers to Himself as being almighty. Now the word almighty to us basically means that God is all-powerful. But because God is infinite, it also means that God has infinite power. Infinite power simply means two things. It means that God has immeasurable power. There's no limit to His power. And it also means it's never-ending power. He doesn't get tired. God's power is immeasurable because it has no limits. It's never-ending because God doesn't get tired. Isaiah 40:28 tells us that God does not grow tired and He does not grow wearied. So let me tell you, if I'm going to follow somebody's plans for victory in my life, I want it to be somebody that I know that's more powerful than anything and everything that could come against me or bring me defeat. I'm going to want it to be somebody that has no limits in their strength, and someone is not going to get tired in the midst of my trials and tribulations. Well, then God says that He is one. God tells us in Isaiah, He says, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no other God." Why is that important? Because for those who have more than one God, they don't know which God to turn to in the midst of their problems. Remember I said earlier about those that have the appearance of being victorious in life? If there's anyone in Scripture that ever had the appearance of looking victorious in life, it was the Egyptians. They had all the wealth they needed. They had all the they had all the power they needed. They had social status. They had the best educational institutions in the world. And they had numerous gods. And that is why God carried out the 10 plagues. Each one of those 10 plagues was designed to defeat the various Egyptian gods. God was letting them know that they may give the appearance of living in victory, but when the one true God was with them, they were seen to be living in complete defeat. While at the same time, the Israelites had the appearance of living in complete defeat, yet they were the ones walking in victory. And so the first step to true, genuine victory is how one views the one true God. God says that He's love. 1 John 4:16 simply says God is love. It doesn't say God loves. It says God is love. Love is God's nature. Love is God's personality. Love is God's character. Anything God does, anything God says, anything God instructs us to do is rooted in His divine love. God never does anything out of hatred. He never does anything to be mean. Psalm 145 says that God is loving towards all He made. And so if I want someone to define for me what victory is and how I can achieve it, I want it to be someone that has their every decision and every action rooted and founded in love. Folks, God offers us victory in every area of our lives. His word is filled with commands. It's filled with instructions. It's filled with principles that can guide us to be triumphant in all of the various battles we face in life. It could be the battle of sin's power in our lives. It could be how to overcome temptations and how to conquer bad habits or addictions. God tells us how to be financially victorious. He tells us how to be victorious in our relationships and how to be triumphant over mental and emotional battles that we have. And He gives us commands, instructions, and principles on how to overcome characteristics like anger and depression and fear and bitterness and hopelessness and pride and low self-esteem and so on and so forth. But the first step to victory in any area of life is to have a right perspective of God. See, when a person has an incorrect view of God, they will have a flawed view of God's word. Therefore, they won't bother following God's advice. And I've seen that over and over and over. Over the years, I've counseled people from just about all walks of life. And I truly believe, for the most part, that they do indeed want victory in whatever battle they was in. But because they have the wrong view of God, they also have the wrong view of His Word. And so God's advice has little meaning to them. And so what happens is, instead of experiencing victory in their defeated life, life stinks for them. They live irritated, frustrated, depressed, and hopeless lives. See, if a person has a wrong perspective of God, then they're left not knowing if God can truly help them or even if He wants to help them. But yet we're clearly told in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told, cast all of your anxieties on God because He cares for you. What should be our greatest anxiety in life? Where we spend eternity. I was witnessing to a guy Monday. I shared a little bit in Sunday school. But when I asked Ron, where will you spend eternity? He couldn't give an answer. I even gave Ron an opportunity to tell me that he was good enough. And he couldn't even say that about himself. Just about everybody you witness to will say, well, I'm good enough. I think he's probably the first one I've ever witnessed to that did not say, I'm good enough. And so as I continued to share with him, I wanted him to see the anxiety that should cause him to live day in and day out and not know where you will spend eternity should cause you tremendous anxiety. If you can't honestly say this morning that you know for certain that you would go to heaven if you were to die today, you may be running the race of life in the loser's bracket. A person can have victory, or they can at least appear to be victorious in life, and in the end be an eternal loser. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, you guys know this verse, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" See, the sad part is, God has never called any of us to be an eternal loser. He calls us to be eternal winners. And He tells us how we can have eternal victory. And so as I get ready to wrap this up this morning, let me just take a moment here to share with you how you can know that you can have eternal victory in heaven. I want to begin by asking you some questions you guys have probably heard many times. And they're in relation to the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 9, you shall not lie. Have you ever told a lie? And if so, what does that make you? It makes you a liar. Commandment number 8 says you shall not steal. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of value? Could be a piece of gum, it could have been a pencil from someone in school, it could have been something from work that you took without permission. If you've stolen something, what does that make you? A thief. You don't become a thief when you've stolen 100 times. You become a thief when you've stolen 1 time. Commandment number 7 says, you should not commit adultery. But Jesus has more to say on that, because He says anyone who looks at another person with lust has already committed adultery with them in their heart. And so by Jesus' definition of adultery, how many of you committed adultery in your heart? And if so, what does that make you? It makes you an adulterer at heart. You can be an adulterer at heart and never do the physical act, because Jesus says you can be one in your heart. So let's just stop there, because so far I've only mentioned 3 out of 10 commandments. And the odds are pretty good, if you was honest with yourself, that would make you very comparable to me, and that is a lying thief that's an adulterer at heart. So let me ask you something. If you stood before God and He was to judge you based on the Ten Commandments, would you go to heaven or hell? Maybe you're thinking, well, hell, I guess. But for the most part, I've lived a good life, and so I think God would just forgive me and let me go to heaven. Well, let me ask you something. If a bank robber stands before a judge and he says, "Your Honor, I did indeed rob the bank, but I returned the money the following day," do you think the judge would find him innocent or guilty? The judge would find him guilty. Even if he gave the money back, he would still be guilty of robbing the bank. Therefore, he would still have to stand before the judge as a guilty bank robber to receive his judgment. And that's the way it is with our sin. If you've only sinned 1 time in your life, and we know better than that, you're still guilty of sin, no matter how much good you've done. Therefore, we still stand before God as a sinner, and we receive His judgment. But there's good news in this. Because see, it's all that bad news that makes the good news so good. We don't have to be judged for our sins if we place our faith in Jesus as being the one that took the judgment for us. I asked Ron Monday when I was sharing with him, I said, do you know why Jesus went to the cross? And he said, yeah, he went to the cross for us. I said, but why did he go to the cross for us? He had no idea. He had no idea that Jesus went to the cross for us because of our sin. Jesus was judged for our sins on the cross for us, so that later on we don't have to be judged ourselves. See, God tells us that if we will confess to Him that you are indeed guilty of sin, that you're placing your faith in Jesus as having taken the judgment in your place for you, then you won't have to be judged later on. And the Bible says that the proof that you have truly placed your faith in Jesus is primarily seen in three ways. First of all, you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and to come into your life. Secondly, you will have changed the direction in your life. Ron told me the other day that he's asked forgiveness many times for God, but he was clueless what repentance was about. And there are multitudes of people that have asked Jesus to forgive them of their sins that come in their life, but there's no repentance in their life. In other words, they continue to just live as they did. They don't turn and change directions. And so if a person has asked Jesus to come into their life and be their Lord and Savior, but there's not a change of direction in their life, Jesus is not their Lord and Savior. And so another proof of someone that truly has placed their faith in Jesus is repentance, meaning a change of direction in life. And then thirdly, you will begin to live your life in submission to Him out of gratitude of what He done for you on the cross. See, the starting line for eternal victory is at the cross. Scripture tells us, thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we get ready to sing the song, let me ask you, are you willing and ready to place your faith in Jesus this morning? Are you willing and ready to ask Jesus into your heart to be your Lord and Savior today? And I want to say that if that's a situation you're in, right where you are during this final song, you can just say, Lord, forgive me a sinner. Come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, and begin to teach me how to live my life for you. I shared with Ron the other day for almost an hour. He didn't come to that conclusion, but he was walking the threshold. And so I left him by saying, as you continue to work on the car today, we was in his garage. I said, just while you're working on your car, just tell God you want to know about Him, that you're seeking Him and you want to know about Him. And maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you're on that threshold of giving your life to the Lord, but maybe not. As you leave here today, as you go through your day, say, Lord, I'm interested in You, but I don't get it. I'm asking You to show Yourself to me. Because God says if we'll seek Him, we'll find Him. But today is the day of salvation. It's not something you want to continue to put off, because there is a day in the future where you don't get any more chances. Every day that you breathe is an act of God's grace giving you time to repent and turn to Him. Father, we just come before you this morning, Lord, and may we continue to grow in our view and perspective of you. It's so hard to try to understand a God that is so much bigger than us. You give us in your word whatever information you wanted to give us. But I know out of the 700 some thousand words in the Bible, there is much more to know about you than what you've already told us. You're just that far beyond our comprehension. And because you are a God that is bigger than us and beyond what we can fathom, sometimes comprehending our need for you as our Savior just isn't something we get either. Lord, if there's anybody in here that doesn't have you as Lord and Savior, maybe they're trying to just get a better understanding of you before they make that commitment. Lord, I ask you to be at work in their heart, letting them know that, you know, salvation is by faith. It's placing faith in the things we know to be true, even though we don't fully understand it. And so, Lord, if there's anyone in here that is not truly yours, I pray, Lord, you just lovingly burden their hearts for their need for you, their desire for you, and begin to just draw them to you for the free gift of salvation that you give us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being the God that you are. In Christ's name. Amen.